This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
It's great to be with you again. Well, throughout the history of the world, nations have been ruled by kings. But the early Americans, as we know, threw off this idea in the Declaration of Independence. And here's part of what it says. When a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies. And such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. And it goes on to say these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown. Now, in setting up our constitutional republic, we the people declared that we rule our country. But is America losing that idea? And is there a connection between the use of tactics that caused so many countries to fall into communist hands and the tactics being employed on Americans today? We're going to talk about it with William J. Federer, nationally known speaker, best-selling author, president of Amerisearch Incorporated, and host of the American Minute radio feature. And he is here to talk about his new book, a really important book, Who is the King in America? Bill, it is great to have you here. Welcome.
Janet, great to be with you.
Well, we have no king, obviously, but do you think most Americans today still remember why the colonists threw off the reins of the crown?
Well, I don't think so. And, you know, when we look at history, there's only about 6,000 years of recorded history. Writing was invented around 3 or 4,000 BC, Sumerian cuneiform on clay tablets in the Mesopotamian Valley. So 3 or 4,000 BC, and we're around 2080, that's around 5 or 6,000 years of records, human right. beings writing down human records. And in a sense, 6,000 years is not that long. It's only 60 people living 100 years each back to back. We've all met someone who's lived 100 years, maybe a grandma. We're talking 60 grandmas, and you're all the way back to the beginning of recorded human history. What do these records show? The records show that power continually wants to concentrate into the hands of one person. And whether it's a Nimrod, Tower of Babel, or an Alexander the Great, or the Egyptian pharaohs, or the Chinese emperors, or the Indian Maharajas, or Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, each generation, the reiteration is like they keep wanting to rebuild the Tower of Babel with a new Nimrod on top. And if it wasn't for death, one of these would have the whole world under their thumb by now. And in a sense, communism's nothing more than dictatorship, right? The communist dictators control the country like a king, and the communist party members are the new royalty. They get to live in the nice houses, and then the people are the peasants. So whether you call it a name or not, power concentrates. And I think this goes back to the fall in the garden and Cain killing Abel and selfishness coming into the human DNA. So you put some babies in a playpen, one takes the rattle from the others. You put some kids on a playground, one of them is the bully. Put some people in the woods, one of them's the Indian chief, and put them in inner city, one of them's a gang leader. And as we see, it's a hierarchical system. If you're friends with the king, you're more equal. If you're not friends with the king, you're less equal. And if you're an enemy of the king, you're a slave or you're dead. It's called treason. And this is the norm. And as you mentioned in the intro, the king of England, clearly, there's a global goal in mind, but when our founders broke away, the King of England had the largest empire. He was the most powerful king that planet Earth had ever seen. He controlled all of India, a quarter of the world's population right there, Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, British Guiana, Canada, and America. And when America's founders got the chance, they wanted to set up a government as far away from a king as possible. So they flipped it and made the people the king. So a republic is the people or king ruling through representatives. So Gouverneur Morris, the signer of the Constitution, said the magistrate is not the king, the people are the king. John Jay, the first Chief Justice, said the people of this country are the sovereign. Even Lincoln, in his debate with Stephen Douglas, said the people of these United States are the rightful masters of both Congresses and courts. Another signer of the Declaration was James Wilson. He said sovereignty resides in the people. They have not parted with it. I love the quote from Grover Cleveland. The sovereignty of 60 millions of free people is the working out of the divine right of man to rule himself. Jefferson said, the Chief Justice says there must be an ultimate arbiter, decider somewhere. True, there must. The ultimate arbiter is the people.
Yes.
And so when we realize this, the people have been asleep. And then in the book, I bring out an interesting angle on it, and that's who's the counselor to the king.
Right.
And 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christian, which means they go to church at least every now and then, which puts the pastors in America in the position of counselors to the king. And, you know, there's an old picture of a Bishop Ambrose, St. Ambrose, back in 379 A.D. The Roman Empire is now Christian, and the Roman Emperor is Theodosius. And he's going to church in Milan, Italy, with Ambrose as his pastor. Could you imagine being Bishop Ambrose, St. Ambrose, and having the Roman Emperor in your church on Sunday?
Wow.
Guess what? That's exactly what we have in America. The people are the king. 70% of them are Christian. They're going to church, and the pastors in America are counseling them. And you have two types of counselors. One says, stay asleep, and the other says, wake up.
Yes.
And I'm brought to mind the picture of the movie The Lord of the Rings. And there's a scene of a King Theoden, and he has his spell cast on him. He's got gray hair, gray eyes. He's decrepit, sitting on his throne. And he has two counselors in this scene. One is this ugly guy named Wormtongue, who's whispering in his ear, saying, stay asleep, don't get involved. Yes, your kingdom's being overrun, but just wait a little longer, and it's all going to be over. And then there's another counselor named Gandalf, and he comes in and casts the devil out of the king. And right before your eyes, the king starts to wake up. His eyes get clear. His hair gets short. He looks around. He says, dark have been my dreams of late. It's like, yeah, you've been out of it with a spell cast on you. So you have two types of pastors in America. One says, stay asleep, shirk your responsibility. And another comes and throws a bucket of ice water on his congregation and says, wake up. You don't just have the right to vote in America. You will be held accountable to God for what happens in America.
Yes, that's really sobering. But you say, and I completely agree, we've really lost our collective memory, a lot of us as Americans, as our freedoms are being taken right out of our hands. What about the role of the pastor in reminding us what our freedoms have always been and how important it is as Christians to stand up for our rights that God gave to us?
Well, it's interesting. You talk about losing memory. There's actually a communist tactic to help people lose their memory. It's called deconstruction. And it's where you separate a people from their past, get them into a neutral where they do not remember where they came from, and then you brainwash them into the future you have planned for them. And so it's a sales technique. If I was a toothpaste salesman, the first thing I would do is say negative things about the toothpaste you are currently using. You're still using that old stuff. It'll eat the enamel off your teeth. Ooh, you're repulsed by it. Now I got you into the neutral. You're sort of open-minded. What are all the toothpaste out there? And then I can give you my pitch for this tartar control breath freshener stuff. So what they do is they apply this culturally, and they go into the classrooms, and they tell the students, well, the founding fathers took land from Indians, they were chauvinists, they owned slaves, and ooh, the students are repulsed by them. Now you got the kids into the neutral. They're sort of open-minded. What are all the belief systems out there? And then you can give them your pitch for LGBT or socialism or Islam. And so we see Europe went through this. Europe went from a Judeo-Christian past, right? It all used to be Catholic and Protestant Reformation with Jewish neighborhoods. And then Jewish went into a secular neutral with the French Revolution and Robespierre, the head of their Homeland Security, putting a prostitute in Notre Dame Cathedral, covering her with a sheet, and said, this is the goddess of reason. Let's worship her. They chop off 40,000 heads in Paris, and Napoleon spreads this French secularism all around Europe, and Europe becomes secular. And it's free sex, anything goes, the gay agenda, and now Europe is becoming Islamic,
yes,
with Mohammed being the number one name given to newborns in London, Brussels, and Milan. And so we see Europe's gone from Judeo-Christian to secular, gay, to Islamic. So really, the whole transgendered agenda is simply a creative way to cut ties with the Christian past, but it's quickly co-opted by Islam.
Yes, exactly.
So we need to get our memory back.
We do need to get our memory back. And I really want to explore what you just said in a little more detail when we come back from the break, because you have really nailed it. When you see bringing people to a secular neutrality leading into further indoctrination on other matters, like you mentioned, the LGBT agenda and then Islam, people scratch their heads and they say, well, how in the world could you have Theresa May, the British Prime Minister, saying that an Islamic attack had nothing to do with Islam, and yet at the same time say, we will stand up for our values? You begin to ask the question, what are the British values anymore? So we're going to come back right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Bill Federer with us. Who is the king in America? Stick around. We'll be back. Janet Meffer today is proud to partner with Preborn to help save babies' lives.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Meffer today to support the ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Let's do more than talk about abortion. Let's save some lives. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Back on Janet Meffer today. My guest is Bill Federer. He's out with a great new book, Who is the King in America and Who are the Counselors to the King? And we're exploring a little bit of human history, recorded human history anyway, from the last 6,000 years. We have seen many, many, many kings rise and fall. But we have a different country. We have founders who were brilliant and who understood we didn't want to live under tyranny. And yet look where we are now. We see all sorts of people trying to undermine and fundamentally transform America, as has been stated in the past. So let's talk a little bit about what you said about Europe, Bill, because this is such an important point. We just had this London attack. A jihadist went after people, killed a bunch of people, injured a bunch of people. And the British prime minister stands up and says, this has nothing to do with Islam. This would have been unthinkable. A Winston Churchill standing up after something like that and saying, this has nothing to do with Islam. How do you see the European mind being co-opted here?
Well, it's interesting. Muslims commit these terrorist attacks, and politicians are quick to assure us that those terrorists do not represent true Islam. Yet, in many cases, the terrorists themselves are yelling Allahu Akbar, and they claim they do represent true Islam.
Yep.
Who can tell us what true Islam is? One person, Muhammad. We put his life under a microscope, and we see it goes through 3 stages. Muhammad was a religious leader in the pagan city of Mecca from 610 AD to 622 AD. He only makes 70 converts. He gets confrontational. The people of Mecca chase Muhammad out of town for disturbing the peace. He has nowhere to go. He is a Muslim refugee. He goes north 210 miles to a Jewish city called Medina. They're nice. They let Muhammad in as a Muslim immigrant. He goes into the minority neighborhoods where people have grievances against this Jewish-controlled city, and he organizes a following. We're familiar with the term of organizing in the community. Yep. When his following gets sufficiently large enough, he goes to the Jews and pressures them to accommodate him and his followers politically. And they do. They make a treaty. Now Muhammad's a political leader in addition to being a religious leader. When Muhammad's followers get chased out of Mecca for disturbing the peace, they're Muslim refugees. They go to Medina. The Jews let him in as Muslim immigrants. And Muhammad now allows his followers to rob the caravans headed to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans chasing them out of town. So the Meccans send 1,000 soldiers to escort and protect their caravan. Muhammad, with 300, defeats them at the Battle of Badr in 624 AD. This amazing victory, having been outnumbered 3-1, convinces Muhammad to be a military leader. He fights in 66 battles and raids in the next 8 years before he dies. He kills 3,000 people. He beheads 700 Jews in Medina. So within 5 years of Muhammad coming into the Jewish city of Medina, there's not a Jew left in the city of Medina. They were chased out, killed, or enslaved. Within 5 years of his death, every pre-existing culture in Arabia is wiped out. In the next 50 years, the Muslim warriors conquered Jerusalem. which had been a Byzantine Christian city for three centuries since Constantine. Muslims conquer Syria, which had been the first country to completely be Christian, evangelized by the Apostle Paul. The name Christian was first used in Syria until Caliph Umar conquered it. Egypt was completely Christian, evangelized by Mark, that wrote the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until Amir ibn Alas conquers it. And then there used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa in the 7th century. Boom, all conquered by the Umayyad Muslims. And then in the year 711, they cross the Strait of Gibraltar, conquer Spain in 10 years, carry away over 1 million into slavery. The Pope puts out a plea that anybody that could fight should join Charles Martel, and he stops the Muslims at the Battle of Tours. He was the grandfather of Charlemagne. He stops them in the year 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. They go from Arabia to Paris in a 100-year military campaign. And since this is the first century of Islam, there are Muslims that look back to that as the pure example of how a Muslim is supposed to act, the same way Christians look back to the first century of Christianity as right. The pure example of how Christians are supposed to act.
Right.
And then the Turks convert to Islam. They invade into what is today Turkey. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. These Greek Christians begged the West for help. The West sends help. It's called the Crusades. They go on for two centuries. And when the Crusades end, the Muslims pick up where they left off. They invade into Eastern Europe and surround Vienna. And they conquer Constantinople, cutting off the land routes to India. And so that's when Columbus set sail looking for a sea route. Columbus would have never set sail, and we never would have called Native Americans Indians, because he gave them that name, had the Muslim jihadists not conquered the Central Asia and Constantinople, cutting off the land routes to India.
No.
But then it sort of ties into America. And so in 1529, 100,000 Muslims surround Vienna. And the Reformation had just started a few years earlier in 1517 by Martin Luther. So the most powerful guy in Europe is the Catholic Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V of Spain. And he controls this global empire of Spain, the Spanish Netherlands, Austria, Italy, the New World. The Philippines are named after his son, King Philip of Spain. And so Charles V is faced with a double dilemma. Protestant Reformation on one hand, Muslim invasion on the other hand. So he decides to do something unique. He makes a deal with the Protestants. It's called the Peace of Augsburg of 1555. It's the first treaty ever to recognize Protestants, and it has a little Latin phrase that had enormous repercussions. What was the phrase? Cuius regio, eius religio, which means whose is the reign, his is the religion. In other words, look, Protestant king, believe whatever you want. Let's just work together against these Muslims who are invading Europe because they want to kill us all. It worked. It stopped the invasion, but in the next century, different kings decided to believe different things. And so northern Germany and Sweden were Lutheran, Switzerland, Calvinist, England, Anglican, Scotland, Presbyterian, Holland, Dutch Reform, Switzerland, Calvinist. And of course, Italy, Spain, France, stayed Catholic. But Europe was thrown into this mass migration of people shifting from country to country simply for conscience sake because they didn't believe the way their king did. Those were the ones that spilled over and founded colonies in America.
Right.
And they had the same thing over here. It was more or less one denomination per colony. Virginia was Anglican. Massachusetts was Puritan. Rhode Island was Baptist. New York was Dutch Reformed. Delaware and New Jersey were Swedish Lutheran. Maryland Catholic. Pennsylvania Quaker. Connecticut and New Hampshire Congregationalist. And they would tar and feather each other and chase each other out of each other's colonies. But then the revolution started, and they all had to work together against the King of England.
Yes.
After the revolution, their attitude changed to, we may not agree on religion all the time, but you are willing to fight and die for my freedom. I need to let you practice your faith. They began to tolerate each other first, Protestants. Then after an Irish potato famine, they tolerated Catholics. And then after a persecution of Jews in Bavaria, they tolerated Jews. And then they tolerated anybody that believed in God. Finally, they went out to tolerate the atheists and the Muslims. And the last ones in have decided to kick the first ones out. So it's backfired. Everybody's tolerated in America except the Christians that founded the country.
Right. It's incredible. And when you lay it out like that throughout history, we understand a lot more. But here we are at this juncture. We have people who are employing tactics, who are being subversive. People talk about the shadow government efforts and the left trying to undermine America and undermine the laws and undermine the Constitution. And even though they are out of power at the moment, they're determined to continue on. What do you see when you look at history in terms of where America is going to go? This is really a critical moment in history, isn't it?
Well, Well, it is. And there's a blueprint in the Bible. After the Renaissance and Reformation, there was a 100-year Hebrew revival before you got to the Age of Enlightenment. So all these scholars in Europe, Hugo Grotius, John Locke, James Harrington, John Selden, what are they studying? They're studying the Hebrew Republic. And so this was the thought in Europe at the time that the New England colonies were founded. So you got Thomas Hooker. He founds Hartford, Connecticut. And his he's not a king-appointed pastor. He's a congregational separatist pastor. And so the people come to him and they say, Pastor, how do we do the government thing? And instead of it being, okay, top-down thing, it's a polarity change. He says it's a bottom-up. So he gives a sermon, and he says the foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. He goes back to Deuteronomy. He goes back to Moses telling the children of Israel, how can I alone bear your burden? Take you, wise men, known among your tribes, and I'll make them rulers over you. This was an election process. So we look back. Israel, when they came out of Egypt around 1400 BC, they came into the Promised Land. For 400 years, Israel did not have a king. This is literally the first instance in recorded history of an entire nation with no king. Mm-hmm. Egypt had pharaohs, China had emperors, India had maharajas, Mesopotamia had, you know, King Og and Bashan or whatever. And here's an entire nation with no king. Where there's a king, if you're friends with the king, you're more equal. You're not friends with the king, you're less equal. You're an enemy of the king, you're dead. In Israel, there was no king, and the law specifically says there is no respect of persons in judgment. Rich or poor, everyone is the same, male, female, made in the image of the Creator. Lo and behold, Israel is the beginning of the concept of equality on planet Earth, that everyone you see is equal to you. Israel is the first nation with private land ownership.
Right.
Because wherever there's a king, you never really own the land. It's always conditional of you staying on the nice side of the king. You cross the king, he'll take away the land and kill you. In Israel, the land was permanently titled to the families. Israel had no standing army. You have a king, he has an army to enforce his will. In Israel, every man was armed and in the militia and ready at a moment's notice to defend his family and his community. Ancient Israel had no police. Everyone was taught the law. Everyone enforced the law. It was like everybody was deputized. Israel had no prisons. Remember Joseph wasting away in prison in Egypt? Mm-hmm. In Israel, the law says when a crime is committed, you get the trial right there at the city gates. And, of course, there's a city of refuge you could run away to, but it happens right then. Israel had a bureaucracy-free welfare system. In Egypt, people were selling their souls to the Pharaoh for a handout of grain. In Israel, when somebody harvested their land, they left the gleanings for the poor people to pick through. This way, the poor were taken care of without some political leader collecting everything and doling it back out to those who can help them stay in power.
Yeah.
And Israel's system worked as long as the priests taught it. When the priests stopped teaching the law, the high priest Eli, his own sons are sleeping with women in the tent of meeting, the whole thing falls apart. And the people go to Samuel the prophet, and they say, this is not working anymore. And Samuel cries, and the Lord tells him, they did not reject you, they rejected me.
Oh, my goodness.
And so they get a king, King Saul. He turns around and kills most of the priests, takes away their land, and so forth. And so we one incident where Saul is pouting that his son made a league with David, and he said, nobody cares. And Doeg the Edomite says, I saw David get some food from these priests at Nob. And Saul says, bring the priests here, tells his men to kill him. The men hesitate. Why? Because they're operating under this old system that says you're accountable to God to follow the law. The law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn somebody to death. And Doeg says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to you. You tell me to kill, I'll kill. And so we see when a king takes over, he wants your conscience. He wants you to give up your deeply held religious convictions. Something like maybe give up marriage being a man and a woman. Maybe give up a male and female bathroom.
Yep.
They want you to give those up. Why? Because they want yes men. They want to surrender your conscience.
That's it. Well, Bill Federer, great book, Who is the King in America? Thank you so much, Bill. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. We are back on Janet Mefford today. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Discipleship is what the Great Commission is all about, but many Christians have admitted that they were never even discipled themselves. So how do we go about this important process of making disciples of all nations? We're going to talk about it today with Bobby Harrington, co-founder of discipleship.org and the founding and lead pastor of Harpeth Christian Church. He's also the chairman of the board for the Relational Discipleship Network and co-author of the book. We'll be talking about the Disciple Maker's Handbook, Seven Elements of a Discipleship Lifestyle. Hi, Bobby. Nice to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Good. Well, great to have you here. So you've got a wonderful resource here in the Disciple Maker's Handbook and showing people why it's so important to disciple others. What is your basic overview of how we're doing as far as discipleship in the church today?
Well, I don't believe we're doing very well by and large, and I believe that it's actually a real critical problem as we head into a postmodern world. You know, it used to be that you could have certain assumptions about our culture. For example, going back 40 years ago, 40 or 50 years ago, they would even have the Ten Commandments in school and things like that. And there was a basic sense of, you know, how a person ought to live the right kind of life.
Right.
And that's rapidly disappearing. And churches are just not equipped to make disciples the way Jesus envisioned by many of our structures.
Yes, absolutely. Well, when we look at discipleship, we have to look first and foremost at the Lord Jesus and see how he did it. He had just 12 men that he worked with. But what do you think Christians can learn from Jesus himself about the process that ought to be taking place?
Sure. You know, one of the things that we advocate is that Jesus' message was divine and inspired, but we also believe that Jesus' method was divine and inspired. And by that, what we mean is that Jesus seemed to embody the best principles that anyone could ever embody if they wanted to make disciples. Colossians tells us that in Jesus dwell all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we can anticipate that the way Jesus dealt with his disciples would set the ideal model and example for us. And so we tried to take the principles from Jesus' life in working with a group of experts around the country and articulate the key principles that we would follow today to live out those same principles or ways of being involved with people to make disciples.
Yes. Now, when you go to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission is put forth there, and you can read it for yourself, obviously people will know this passage, Jesus announces his authority. First and foremost, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. What about that as a foundation, Bobby, for discipleship? What is the connection between Jesus' authority in heaven and earth and the connection for us to go out and make disciples?
So, the way I would answer your question is I would actually not only take his authority, as it's spoken there, but the principal command in Matthew 28 is make disciples. If you look at those verses, it's the only imperative.
Yeah.
In other words, it's the command, and there's three ways that you follow that command. For those who might have ever heard of you know, English or Greek language, they're participial phrases that are describing how you make disciples. So you make disciples by going, that's entering into the lives of other people, by helping them to surrender their lives to Christ in baptism, mm-hmm. baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded.
Right.
So literally what he's asking us to do is to take the life that he had with his disciples and find ways to replicate that, where we actually help people to obey all of his commandments.
Right. Now, people will say, for example, as you're mentioning, baptizing, which is the second portion, obviously, the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. baptizing, they would say, well, then can't we make the argument, since people are generally baptized in the church, that discipleship isn't my job, it's the job of the church, the institutional church. What would be our response to that?
Yeah, I don't see it as an either or, where the church does it or individuals do it. I think it's a partnership with the local church. I think God's plan, actually plan A, is a community of empowered people in the local church, so that disciple making is something the whole church community does.
Right.
I do think that to replicate the disciple making model of Jesus, we have to recreate more of an emphasis on Monday through Sunday. In other words, it's the life of like Jesus, when they're walking along the road, when they lie down, when they get up. It's really the Deuteronomy 6 lifestyle.
Yes.
Where God, through Moses, told parents how to disciple their kids. And it's in the context of relationships. I mean, there are certain things that a person can only be discipled to do in the context of real life,
mm-hmm.
not just through sermons or classes, but it's life on life. Helping one another to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Let me just say this. God envisioned a local church where it was the ministry of all believers.
Yes.
And too often today, it's the ministry of the pastor, and everybody's dependent on him, rather than creating a community of empowered, everyday Christians who are ministers,
right,
engaged in discipling relationships.
Right. We're to be equipped for the work of the ministry. It's why we have spiritual gifts. It's why we are called the body of Christ, that we all have a role to play. So when you talk about the process of discipling, you talk, for example, about disciple-making groups. Do you advise discipleship to take place more in the context of a group or one-on-one? Does it matter?
It's interesting. Again, if you go back and you look at both Jesus and then also the book of Acts and the epistles in the early church, you will not find a lot of one-on-one discipling. Instead, what you'll find is, like in the life of Jesus, Jesus had 12 men that he invested in. Very specifically, he spent probably his best time with Peter, James, and John.
Right.
And you'll also see the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. The reason I'm bringing that out up is oftentimes the best disciple making is not just one person speaking into situations. It's a group of people, you know, trying to trust and follow Jesus together. For example, I've been in a group for the last year with a group of men, and one of them's a doctor, a couple of them own businesses, and sometimes the other guys who are in my group have way better things to say in terms of helping somebody to live out the Christian life than I do. And so if the person that I'm discipling is just restricted to me, they're missing a lot. And I think that's probably why Jesus and the rest of the New Testament does not have a lot of examples of one-on-one discipleship. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm just saying that probably the best is more than one person.
Well, and that also brings out the point that the church lives in a community. I mean, we go to church as a body, that we're not all to be so individualistic all the time. And right, I mean, obviously there's a time and a place for you to meet one-on-one with somebody, maybe have a prayer time together with somebody or an individual Bible study. But I think that's really interesting, because I think that's good. Would you advise sort of a formalized process within the church to form discipling groups?
Yeah. My contention is, and this isn't in the book, The Disciple Maker's Handbook, but a few years ago, I worked with a guy named Jim Putman and Robert Coleman, and we wrote a book called Disciple Shift. And it advocates the shifts that a local church has to make to create a community of people who are embarked upon what we call relational discipleship.
Interesting.
And, so to do it well, there needs to be a transition of the entire church around cultivating relational environments.
I'll tell you what, hang on just a moment. We're going to come back. Bobby Harrington with us talking about his book, The Disciple Maker's Handbook. We'll return on Janet Mefford Today after this.
Roadside Attractions presents Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question.
It's all part of his plan, right?
God does love you. He loves you like crazy.
From executive producers Tim Tebow and Robbie Tebow, Run the Race. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. Now play. More information is available at runtheracemovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford today talking about the very important issue of discipleship. Bobby Harrington with us, and his book is The Disciple Maker's Handbook, Seven Elements of a Discipleship Lifestyle. And we were talking before the break, Bobby, about the need for discipling groups and how this would work out in the context of a local church. So how does this work out in the context of a local church? How do you get it going?
Well, the first thing is that you have to decide on the role of your leaders. It's interesting that you quoted to me a little bit earlier from Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about how the leadership of a local church is to prepare the people for works of service.
Yes.
And because the Bible teaches that, to really build a church around that kind of thing requires some shifts in how we approach things. Let me give you a contrast of the way it's been done up until now, in many cases, with what we would recommend in the future.
Sure.
And by the way, when I describe the way it has been done up until now, I'm not trying to throw stones at that, the practices of people doing that. I just believe that we're heading into a period in history where we're going to have to go back to the New Testament and the life of Jesus and try to replicate what we see there versus the church structures that we've adopted and are so familiar with.
Right.
So in the past, the goal was to get people to come to church on Sunday morning. And in many cases, you know, you get them to come to church on Sunday morning and there's instruction in a Sunday school class and then instruction in a sermon. And for a lot of people, they would evaluate a church on, you know, how good is the sermon? How good is the music? How good are the Sunday school classes? And if those things are good, then that's the church you wanted to go to. The problem is that when you get people for, say, a couple of hours a week, you are not going to make disciples with a couple of hours a week.
Right.
And so instead, what we often talk about are the two, just like the two wings of an airplane. You want to have your Sunday gatherings, but then during the week, it's vitally important to have relational gatherings for the purpose of discipleship, where it's life on life, talking about the real issues that people are dealing with, say at work with a boss or in school, with pressures at school or in family life. It's people coming together for the purpose of being discipled in that relational environment. Now, I can't tell you that there's just one way to organize those groups during the week. Again, there's another book that we've written. It's called Discipleship That Fits. that goes into the different types of groups that are effective for disciple making. Instead, the key thing is going to be to try to replicate the life of the early church and the example of Jesus, of people being in relationship where they're trying to obey the commands of Jesus. They're trying to walk with Jesus in the context of their real lives.
Right. So when you say, and I'm glad that you said it this way because I think you really nailed it, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot make disciples of Jesus. This is so key. I mean, Jesus said this in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. How does that work itself out in practical terms? Because certainly that's the case. We need to have the Holy Spirit in order to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Why does that matter?
Yeah, I have to tell you a quick backstory on this because it's quite interesting. So I was able to pull together really the top leaders in the country on disciple making, from Robert Coleman to Bill Hall to Jim Putman to you name it. And we came up with what we called the six elements of the discipleship lifestyle. And we were going along really fine, and then we had a gathering because we were going to have a forum with discipleship.org, which, by the way, I just commend to all your listeners, discipleship.org is a great place for resources, and there's a national gathering. Anyway, we pulled all these people together. We had the six elements, and Francis Chan actually spoke up, and he challenged me and everybody there that the Holy Spirit is actually that which changes our lives, and that wasn't one of the elements. And so we reevaluated and realized he was right. And so when we talk about the seven elements of a discipleship lifestyle, the Holy Spirit is one of the most important ones, in terms of it's the Spirit of God that brings change in our lives.
Right.
Now, the Spirit of God changes us, though. When you look at the Bible and you look at real life experience, it's the Word of God and the people of God that the Holy Spirit of God uses to change our lives.
Yes. Right. So then when we go back to the essential tools of discipleship, we obviously have to base that on the Word of God. What role does the Word of God have in our discipling?
Yeah, we look at the Word of God as kind of the disciple maker's manual. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And that's a great description, because the only way we really know the things of God for sure are from the Word of God.
Right.
And the only way we know how to live a life that honors God and is obedient to the things of Jesus is through the objective teaching of the Bible. And so it really becomes the manual, the key tool, to help people with the objective content of who God is and what he wants us to be. It's just absolutely essential for Jesus-style disciple-making.
Absolutely. So when you look at the seven elements of a discipleship lifestyle, and we've touched on some of those already, what about this goal of multiplying? You know, this is, we talk about this when we could talk about discipleship and how ultimately you look at the original apostles and they preached the gospel and more people came to know Christ, and then they went out and it multiplied. What role does multiplication take in the whole emphasis on discipleship? Should we worry about the multiplication, or should we be more worried with the people right in front of us? How do we approach that issue?
You know, the reality is this. A true disciple is somebody who is desiring to become more and more like Jesus. And we believe, and I believe very much, that disciple-making is a process. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes it that, you know, we become, we're transformed from one degree to the other of Christ's likeness.
Right.
And the more you become like Jesus, the more you're going to care about what Jesus cared about.
Yes.
So the fruit of being a disciple and maturing as a disciple is that we become more and more like Jesus. And the Bible is really clear about two things about Jesus. First off, in Luke 19, it says he came to seek and save the lost. Mm-hmm. So the more I become like Jesus, I'm going to also have that heart to seek and save the lost. Secondly, when we look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and this depends on the scholar you talk to, but anywhere from, you know, 65% to 90% of his time is spent making disciples. Mm. So therefore, as we become more and more like Jesus, we're going to have that same kind of heart where we want to help other people to be disciples of Jesus. And so we're going to devote more and more of our time to disciple making. Okay. We look at it, and I'll just, you know, state it starkly.
Yes.
You'll only become concerned about multiplication to the extent that you develop a real heart for the things of God and the mind of Christ.
Very true. Yeah, that's very, very true. But what about the qualifications? Some people will say, well, I've only been a Christian for a couple of years. Am I still in a phase where I need to be discipled? Do you graduate from discipleship and then become the leader? I mean, we get hung up on those sorts of things. But what about the need for ongoing discipleship? How mature do you have to not need it anymore? Those sorts of questions.
But yeah, let's talk about that. Because there's two important things I want to say. First off, Robert Coleman, discipleship.org had a national forum last October, and Robert Coleman is probably the forefather of disciple-making after Jesus' method. He wrote a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism, which was really the master plan of disciple-making, mm-hmm. Over 55 years ago. That book sold over 4.5 million copies. So he's 88 years of age, and he said this. He said, I'm always learning every day about making disciples.
Oh, wow.
So I don't think you ever reach the point where you can say, hey, I've got this thing mastered.
Yeah.
Just like you're never going to master, you know, helping people with God. Like, there's always going to be new things there, right?
That's so true. Bobby, I wish we had more time, but unfortunately, we're at the end of our time. But Bobby Harrington's book, The Disciple Maker's Handbook, and as he mentioned, discipleship.org, his website. But Bobby, so nice to have had you here. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
All right. You take care. And thank you for listening to Janet Mefford today. Our website, as always, is janetmefford.com.